Thanks, Bob, for leading us this morning in worship. As you know, you might know, this is a different service for us this Sunday. If you're from Chase or Sorrento or Sycamuse, your campus pastor has been a part of this service, but isn't necessarily leading the service. That's because we wanted to set aside one Sunday a month just to come together, to be united across the region, to offer all of our gifts and our talents, and tell some of the stories that are happening within Shuswap Community Church. I've really come to appreciate Bob and Jordan and Steve and Spencer. I always did, but over the last couple months, the last 6 weeks especially, I've really experienced the love of God from each of them, from all of our pastors and many of our staff, demonstrating a kindness and a goodness and a reminder of the love of God that is a profound power in the world and especially demonstrated through believers to one another. There's been times where each of us have been high and low on different days, and it's in those days that we've found that God's love is spoken from one to the other, from those who are high to those who are low. And that's been of great encouragement, and I hope you've received that same encouragement from the pastors and the staff of our church. Please be praying for them. Be praying for all of us. As we're navigating this season, here's what we do believe, though, that it's God's love that's going to carry us regardless of what the future holds. 1 Corinthians 13 has this little verse right in the middle of it. It says, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, and love endures all things. We know that it's God's love that saves us. We also know that it's God's love that sanctifies us. What I mean by that is it's God's love that causes us to trust Him more and more, regardless of what it is we're going through. Christians are uniquely equipped to handle seasons like this pandemic. As we experience God's love that causes us to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things, we find ourselves with a peace. I'm going to say even a patience that may be uncommon to the rest of the world. God's love is this power that's at work in our lives that reminds us of some critical doctrines that then gives us the trust and the faith to enter into our lives, enter into the world without fear of being destabilized, without fear of becoming insecure. It's God's love that produces patience. Patience is found in some of our doctrines. We believe that we aren't and don't belong to this world, that we're citizens of another world, that we're part of a kingdom and serve a king who is transcendent, who is eternal, and one day will return in full glory, Jesus. Until that day, we wait patiently for his return, deepening our trust and our love for God. But that word patience is often received negatively. I don't know about you, but I know when someone says to me, be patient, I feel like I'm being treated like a child. And then even in the passage that we're going to look at today that Pastor Steve read for us, we see Paul encouraging the people to embrace a hope in what they do not see because it produces patience. And when I hear that, be patient, I do feel like I'm being treated as though a child who needs to be patronized to wait for something that I don't want to wait for. As a grown-up, I believe I should have whatever I want whenever I want it. And that mentality has been exposed in this time where it just seems like the things that we found comfort in and convenience in have been removed from us. We have to wait in longer lines. We can't and don't have the freedom to go where we want when we want. We're called, though, as Christians, to continue to press in, to engage the love of God, to produce a trust in us that establishes hope and looks like patience. With that in mind, I'd like to take you to Romans chapter 8, the passage that we've read already today, and to find in Paul's words an encouragement in this direction. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but just highlight a few things that are happening in our world, that are happening in creation, and therefore are happening in our own hearts and our lives. Romans 8 stands as this wonderful, sparkling jewel that is the wisdom of Scripture. The book of Romans is a profound theological treatise. But at the height of it, at the climax, which is Romans 8, Paul brings it all and makes it incredibly relevant to the Christian. A theology that is not about what we know and what we agree with, but about what we experience and how we live, waiting for our theology and this gospel reality to finally come to fruition. He starts this paragraph right in the middle of Romans 8, verse 18. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed to us." Oftentimes I read Scripture from a cynic's point of view, from a skeptic's point of view, from a view that it's going to patronize me. And if I look at it through that lens, I miss this word, which is an encouragement to find the good in suffering, to not give in to despair. I would find it to be a little bit patronizing, except for this. When Paul says, "I have considered this," he's saying that he's thought long and hard about the trials of this life, about what his faith has cost him, and whether or not it's worth it. He was a man who was familiar with trial. Just like Jesus, he was someone who understood grief, who understood the cost of being a God follower. He found himself persecuted. He found himself under certain tragedies. He found himself in prison and he found himself shipwrecked. And while he was in those times where the suffering that he was experiencing had brought him to this place of not being able to move as freely as he would want to, he would consider, he would think to himself, "Is this worth it?" And his conclusion is yes. That the sufferings that I'm experiencing now, he's saying, are not even worth comparing to what I would receive. That it is totally worth it. What's not worth comparing to? What's the word he uses? The glory. Glory is this word we see throughout Scripture, and it's a mysterious word. God is described as being glorious. For a simple definition, we can just say that the glory of something is seen when we see it for how it truly is. Maybe a good example is what we're seeing even now around the world, that as people have stopped moving about, as people have stopped driving about, city skylines have been made clear. And you can see the glory of cities and of nature because there isn't as much smog in the air. There's a clarity, there's a brilliance that people are starting to see because there isn't this movement that's taking place. You see, the glory is being shone where it once could not be shone before. We're seeing things in greater measure in cities like Jakarta or New Delhi or even Los Angeles. Glory is seeing things with illumination and therefore clarity. And Paul is saying that the suffering that we go through compared to the glory that will be revealed to us is totally worth it. He goes so far as to say that this is what creation is longing for. Says that creation is waiting eagerly, longing for this revealing of glory. In what way? The revealing of the sons of God. The language kind of points us to this idea that creation is on its tiptoes with an incredible anticipation and excitement about what is about to come. Like a small child in an ice cream shop, in Tap and Co-op, if you will, reaching up to the edge of that freezer and just looking in, gazing and waiting for the wonder that is ice cream. Creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the glory of God. How? That it'll be through the revealing of the sons of God. Paul says that the clarity and the glory is going to be seen when believers are exposed and therefore imaged to God, his glory. God will reveal in glory those who the sons of our God are, who the sons of God are, and the daughters of God are, and the recreation of all things will be complete. This is what creation is waiting for. Why are they waiting? Because creation was subject to futility, and they weren't doing so willingly. Creation knows something that humanity seems to struggle to grasp or agree with. Whereas humans in their sinfulness, as we introduced the curse into the world, it was a curse that affected not just us, but everything. And the rest of creation has been diminished from its glory. This futility extends into all areas of life. And it's something that we're coming to realize, that we're living within the futility that this pandemic has exposed. For some, it's a physical futility. They've faced a foreign sickness, a new disease. For some, the futility has extended into their mental health or relational dysfunction or even spiritual isolation. We're beginning to experience in a real way what creation has been experiencing since the fall, and that is futility. And they're longing for that day when the sons of God will be revealed, because it'll be on that day that creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Oh, there's some powerful, powerful, wonderful, and yet mysterious truth right in that little verse. The creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When glory comes to earth, when we see it in Jesus upon his return, the first place that it's going to take a hold of is in humanity, and particularly those who are children of God. That they will be the first ones to be set free from the bondage of decay, that they will be the first ones to be liberated from the curse and from the fall. They will be the first ones to be glorified, and then creation, all of creation, will follow. Now, I just want to take just a minute and talk about this mystery of glory. It's not perfection. Man and all creation was made perfect. And we read about that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And we know that it was perfect because A, God said so, and B, there was no shame that magnifies imperfection. But what the scripture is telling us, what Paul is telling us, is that perfection is not the pinnacle of creation. Glory is the pinnacle. There's mystery to that. I get that. That glory is more than perfection. But many of us are on this life path just driving forward to grab perfection and calling it glory, and it's not. Here's how we know this. You see, Jesus the first time came in perfection, but the next time he will come in glory. And so those of us who are sons and daughters of God, who are the children of God, we don't live our lives or look forward to perfection. We look forward to victory. We look forward to glory. We look forward to things not even being like they were at creation. We look forward to them being just magnified in glory. Therefore, we are freed from the demands of perfection even now, and the demands of glory, as though it's something that we're waiting for. We do not need to find it through all of our achievements, through the demands that our world, that our lives, that our actions be perfect. Therefore, we don't have to live according to an impossible standard of life, and we don't have to demand perfection of our homes, of our families, who simply cannot live up to that. We don't have to demand perfection even from our leaders, who will inevitably make mistakes, which I'm sure we'll constantly remind them of. The glory of God will not be something that we imagine, but it will envelop our whole being. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is what creation is waiting for. This is the vision of all of creation. You can take some time to imagine that. Creation, the scripture says, declares the glory of God, which means that we can taste it, that we can be familiar with it, but we cannot define it. It comes not through the imagination, but through cultivating a deep trust in God. Creation, the cosmos, understands this, that as they wait for creation and wait for glory, and as they declare it to what degree that they can, they wait for it, trusting that God is going to bring it. You see, a hunger for glory and the hope and the patience that comes from that is the fruit of a deep trust in God. How do we get that trust? Well, strangely enough, this passage says we get it by groaning of all things. So creation declares the glory of God. The Psalms tell us that. And Paul tells us here they're also groaning, that they are waiting and growing together in the pains of childbirth. Creation is longing, that it's almost as though they're on their tiptoes and reaching for something. And the sound that comes out of their mouth is that groan. It's just not quite in my grasp yet. Paul uses the metaphor of childbirth, that there's a pain, that there's a suffering that is inevitable before the birth, the glory of new life. Maybe you've experienced that even over the last few weeks. Maybe you've experienced this strange pandemic fatigue, this kind of groaning and this longing and the sighs that come along with that. And there's sounds coming out of you that you're not familiar with. Well, you're just joining in creation. You're just a part of the choir that is the whole cosmos longing for things to be changed, to be renewed, to be recreated. You're longing and groaning for the glory of God. Now we would rather not groan. Instead, I think we'd rather grumble, right? Now, groaning, as described here, is not the grumbling that we often find ourselves doing. And I think it's important to say this. See, grumbling is a complaint that is attached to imperfection. It's an easy blame that comes when we are inconvenienced. So let me ask you this. During the pandemic, have you been groaning or have you been grumbling? Sometimes we grumble when we've romanticized the past, where we just want things to be the way they were. I just wish things were like they were in February. Like they were in January, like they were in 2015, in 2020. I just wish the things were like they were when I was a kid. That's not groaning, that's grumbling. We've romanticized the past. We've held it up in a higher regard, said there was more glory then there is now. And maybe you've uttered these words, this whole thing is stupid. And all you want, to the point of even demanding it, is that things get back to normal, and they do so quickly. That grumbling is the sound not of patience, but of impatience. Sometimes we avoid groaning by simply adapting. We just say, I'm going to find a new normal. I'm going to make this my coping mechanism. And so during the pandemic, you haven't said, this is stupid. You're saying, this is really not that big a deal. And adapting is necessary. It's really important that we figure out how to live in a changing world, how we do so, even as Christians, without sacrificing or compromising our values. But adapting is not how we trust God, it's how we trust ourselves. When we choose to adapt to a new normal, what we're saying is I can find salvation in my self-reliance. I can find glory in my salvation, in that salvation by my self-reliance. Paul is saying here that the groaning that all creation is going through is not the sound of grumbling, it's the sound of worship. Groaning in creation sounds like a lament. It's a very, very fancy word. It's an old-fashioned word. It's a biblical word. There's a whole book of the Bible that is all about lament. And what is lament? Lament is the groans that come from living living in an incomplete world. Groaning is the feeling of unfamiliarity with our limitations. Groaning is when we experience the inevitability of our own mortality. Groaning is a sense of incompleteness. Groaning is this longing. Groaning is this faith that's often called and synonymous with lament. Lament requires, one author said, that one stand in the presence of God as sovereign and holy Lord, implying accountability, openness to the other, awareness of sin, of personal shortcoming, of attribution of the whole cosmos to the Creator. Lament, this groaning that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, is worship. Because as we are unfamiliar with our limitations, we see that God is good and wants us to experience His sufficiency. That when we are experiencing the inevitability of our own mortality, we realize that God is great and wants us to experience His sovereignty. That as we lament this sense of incompleteness that is expressed in our hopeful waiting, we recognize by opening up ourselves to God, by doing this lament and groaning in worship, that God is gracious, that He is close and that He is near, and that He wants us to experience His mercy. That this longing, this lament, really is faith, because it's bringing our fallibility to Him and receiving from Him His infallibility and the hope that comes from that. Oftentimes we mistaken lament for the absence of hope, but really lament is the manifestation of hope, because it requires that we stand in the presence of God in all of His holiness, believing that He is gracious. That we acknowledge our accountability to Him and allow Him to see us in our limited, imperfected, and unglorified state. But in so doing, we experience the freedom of honesty. It requires that we attribute the whole cosmos to the Creator, that we find ourselves living within this broken world and identifying with a broken world, that we might feel the sovereignty of God. And it's then we know that He hears our prayer. Psalm 102, verse 17 says this: He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. And God is not looking for your perfect offerings. God is not saying, "Show me your glory." What God is saying is, "I will give you mine when you get my grace in my nearness, in my closeness, as you experience your limitations, as you experience your fallibility, as you experience the inevitability of mortality. I draw near to you and you hear of my glory." How? In the gospel. Calvin said this about Psalm 102. He says, "When the faithful are scattered and are without their regular assemblies, the Lord will hear their groaning in this desolate dispersion." What's our hope in this time? Our hope is knowing that Psalm 102 is true, that God hears our groans. He hears our pleas. He hears the pleas of creation. And when He hears it, He intends to do something about that. That's the pattern we see throughout all of Scripture. When God hears the groans of His beloved creation, He intends to do something to bring about resolution. Our groaning is therefore centered on hope, on what God will do in bringing about renewal, but also in what God has already done. See, we ourselves, we groan inwardly, but we do so, as the passage says, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, what is that? Well, the first action of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to produce faith in Christ. That as much as we long for everything to be made new, this renewal to come, we actually know that it is guaranteed because of what God has already done in Christ. That's where we place our faith. We don't see it yet, but it's true now. That's where we place our hope, and it's in this hope that we are saved. That as we groan in worship, in lament, joining in all creation with that longing and that expectation that God will do something, but also with that honesty that comes from knowing our fallibility, from knowing our mortality and being aware of our limitations, we find that God has already started this work and did so in Christ. And in that hope, we're saved. We place our hope in that and that alone. That Jesus shows us that God loves us. That it was his sacrifice that allows us to have this hope for his glory to come. It's his sacrifice that allows us to experience now his love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. See, Christ bore the brokenness of humanity to show us the perfect love of God. And Christ believed in the love of God to save us in love. And Christ hoped for glory that was revealed in his resurrection. And that Christ endured all things, including the pain and suffering of Calvary, so that we could know hope in the midst of despair, peace in the midst of chaos, joy in the midst of suffering, and an unconditional love that will never, ever reject us. In this hope, we are saved. He qualifies it a little bit. He says, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? See, that's the necessity of faith. Faith in what God has already done. Placing our faith in that produces a hope for it, what he will do. We place our hope that one day we will see Christ clothed in glory. But we place our faith in seeing that Christ is now clothed in the gospel. Hope, Christ revealed in glory. Now faith, believing that Christ is clothed in the gospel, that he's clothed in righteousness as the perfect Son of God, that he's clothed in this humanity, and he knows and understands our groaning. That he's clothed in mercy, that he draws near to us, that he's clothed in love as demonstrated on the cross. Do you see him? One day, yeah, and we long for that day with a hope that cannot be taken away from us, a hope that shows that we are truly saved, that we are truly children of God, that we're truly the ones who will experience his glory touching every part of our lives first. We long for and we look for that day when Christ will appear clothed in glory. Until that day, we place our faith in the truth that Christ right now is clothed in the gospel. If we hope for what we do not see, we will wait for this with patience. Our faith rests in who Christ was when he came the first time. Our hope rests in how he will come the next time. I read this, I want to share it with you, and we'll close. That we know Christ as he was, and we love Christ for how he will reveal himself to be. First time he came as a lamb, the next time he will come as a lion. First time to redeem, next time to reign. First time to die, next time to raise the dead. First time crown of thorns, next time crown of glory. First time in poverty, next time in power. First time in meekness, next time in majesty. Now, Christ clothed in the reality of the gospel for each one of us, and we experience by faith a hope in the not yet that Christ will come appearing in all and full glory, making everything new again. That's where we find patience in these times. For our church, we want to unite ourselves in faith and in hope. And express that to one another and to the world in love that will show a peace that is unfamiliar to people who don't know Christ. It will require us continuing to remind one another of hope so that each of us will have our faith strengthened. It will look like and feel like patience. This is the gift of God. This is the fruit of the gospel. We're praying for you. Each of your pastors is praying for you each and every day, and we know you're praying for us. And I'd like to do that for you right now. And particularly for those who have yet to place their faith in Jesus and experience the hope that saves. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you acknowledging our need for the love of God, our fallibility, our mortality, and our limitations have all been exposed. And for some of us, it's been surprising. Oh, that you would visit on us the love that comes from knowing you, Lord Jesus, a love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And Lord, that you would give by your Holy Spirit faith for people to see you as the Lamb, the redemption, that they would see in your death a sacrifice, that they would see in your grace a love that is victorious. We long and groan for the glory of God to be revealed through the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Until that day, Lord Jesus, would you strengthen our faith? And would you cause us to worship, whether they be songs of joy or whether they be words of lament? Might we see that it is all grace to be able to bring you our praise and to bring you our groaning, knowing that you hear it and that you have done something about it. In your name and for your glory, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.